Well, it's been a great time, and this is the closing service as such in the schedule. Tomorrow, those who desire will take the tour. Tomorrow night, we will gather here at 8 o'clock, and we're going to ask you to give us information, a testimony, a written testimony, and we'll leave with you a prayer list. My heart has been gladdened over just another word from the Lord that there's going to be a revival all over the world, and that God is setting aside places and people and things, folks who are willing to get their feet wet, folks who are willing to put their lives on the line, who are willing to dare God to be what he said he was. All right, let's bow for a moment of prayer and pray that the Lord will perfectly direct as he has already. We'll take about 30 minutes for the message and then just close in a time of prayer. Now, Father, I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you're here tonight. And I praise you that you're ready to meet every need in every single life. And every one of us is a creature of need, and so we open our lives to you and invite you to do in us what you want to do in order that you might do through us what you desire. Now, Father, we know that it would shatter our thinking to realize what you could really do if you got complete control of every life in this room. And we've just come to believe that that's what you want, and if that's what you want, we want to invite you to do it. And I want to be one of these here who will say, Lord, whatever is your will for my life, whatever you desire to do, I want you to take my life and show the world what you're like through it. Now, we don't know what you need to do in lives. Maybe some need to come to a knowledge of Jesus as Savior. Maybe others need simply to surrender the whole of their lives to you. And so right now, I praise you that such is the foolishness of preaching and such the glory of God that one message can be taken and used in the power of the Spirit to meet every need of every life. And so right now, we just commit this service to you. We pray that even now, in the later afternoon, or early afternoon in America, that you'd call our intercessors aside and cause them to pivot their prayers upon this place and concentrate the prayer power. And we pray that tonight there will be such a spirit of power in this room that every one of us will know before we've gone that we've been visited by the Holy God of Heaven. And so just visit this community. Visit this country. We praise you for it. And we just thank you for what you're going to do around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. The fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. And I want to tell you that every now and then in the Scripture, there is the privilege of laying hold of a priceless, life-changing principle that when discovered, will be the source of a continuing victory in life. This is one of those. I do not know that anywhere in the Scripture I've come to discover a more helpful and life-changing and continuingly advantageous principle as the one recorded right here. On the surface, it seems to be a simple story with an unusual miracle involved. But when we plow just beneath the surface, there is something so marvelous that it becomes a principle which, when applied in any situation, will be victorious. We're reading the first five verses of Exodus chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, a snake, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said to Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath appeared unto thee. Now, of course, you knowing the Scripture, I'll not need to go into the background a great deal, but just to remind you where this comes in the narrative, in the experience that Moses had with God in his usefulness. This is the time just before God is to do a mighty work. And did you notice that whenever God begins to do a mighty work that later on men shall see as being momentous and monumental and history-changing, that he begins with individuals just like you and me and just like Moses? Now, you remember that Moses was born in a day when it just really wasn't popular to be a boy baby. They just weren't winning any contests in those days. And the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, in fact declared that since the Israelites were outpopulating the Egyptians and he could foresee the possibility of their just outnumbering them so bad that one day they'd take them over, he began to put to death all of the boy babies and thus decimate the growth of the population. And it was at this time in the will of God and his providence that Moses was born. His mother, of course, wanting to protect him, made a little basket for him and put pitch on it and made it unsinkable and put it in the river and put the little baby in it and kept him there among the flags of the river. And one day the daughter of Pharaoh came, says the Bible, to wash herself, and she heard perhaps the little baby crying and took him and fell in love with him, desired to take him to the palace. His sister was watching, and she asked if they didn't need a nurse, and she went for the mother, and the mother was called to be the nurse. And so Moses, named because he was taken out of the water, grew up in the palace with all of the finest palace education and palace culture and palace persuasion with his very own mother as his nurse. Now, doubtless during those days of teaching, as he grew up, he not only had the finest Egyptian education, but his mother taught him the ways of God. And he came to love the people in whose veins flowed the same blood as his. And surely she taught him that these were a people of God and that he was a person who must find the will of God, whatever else he found in life. And so when he came of age, 40. Isn't that wonderful? 40, he came of age. That's becoming a better age to come of age the longer I live. But when he came of age, at the age of 40, he went out on his own. Now, I can imagine that Moses is just chomping at the bits to serve the Lord. He just couldn't wait till he's released from that palace and goes out on his own. And so he does. He sees his people enslaved. And surely he felt akin to what you and I feel today when we look out across a world living in veritable spiritual slavery, and how we'd like to be used of God to free the millions who are in the bondage of sin. Well, Moses wanted more than anything else to serve the Lord. And so he went out, and the first day he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and he took things in his own hand, and he just simply went up and pow, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And now if you can imagine the disappointment of a man who goes out to serve God, having all of the education that it takes to serve the Lord, having all the contact with people that would give him a knowledge of how people react, and having palace behavior and palace persuasion and palace education and all of this, he goes out to try to do his best for God in the business of killing Egyptians. And the first day he's found out, the first day his ministry is cut off. And if you can imagine him spending 40 years in the desert, herding sheep, surely he had a Ph.D. degree and perhaps other degrees. And there he was with all of that education and all of that fine looks and all of that suave behavior and way, and he was demoted to living in the desert. Now, here is a picture of a man who seeks to serve God with the best he has, but it doesn't work. It didn't then, it never will. Because God wants a man available to him. Many times it's strange to me how God passes over men with unusual abilities and remarkable talents and finds some that have simply one thing. They have an availability that gives them an abandonment before the Lord. And God seems to raise up somebody who's nothing and give them a name in His kingdom. Somebody who was little enough to be made big. Somebody who was nothing enough in whom God could be everything. Well, 40 years passed, and Moses was still on the desert. And one day God set a common bush afire and spoke out of that bush. And Moses noticed that though there were many bushes that had surely burned, this one was not consumed. And God called him out of that bush. And he came aside, and God told him what he wanted him to do. He told him to take off his shoes. That was the stance of a servant. For never in the Orient did a servant wear shoes in the presence of his master. And the one thing he understood before he left the scene of the burning bush was that above everything in the world, he must be God's man, totally devoted to God, with a slave-like mastery over him. And so Moses simply said yes to the Lord. After the Lord flushed out of his life several good excuses, he then brought up another. He began his commitment with a, but behold. He belonged yet to the yeah, but category, didn't he? He said, Lord, I know that you can do all this, but any time we begin a commitment that way, you know, I've known people to butt themselves plumb out of the kingdom of God, plumb out of a position of power. They just want to see things too clear. Now listen to what he said, for this is a legitimate fear that every one of us ought to entertain for at least a minute. Lord, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared to you. Now what was his basic fear? That his life would not bear the obvious credentials of having been in the presence of God. My friend, I want to tell you that's the greatest advantage you'll ever have. Don't you rely on your education. Don't you rely on your good looks. Don't you rely on your suave way with people. Don't you rely on anything in the world but what you got directly from God, because that's the only thing that'll work in changing our world. And that was a lesson that Moses was to learn. And so he said, Lord, they'll look at me and they'll say, ah, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. A different stance, wasn't it, when Moses one day walked out of the palace and went out to try to win the world. A different stance, wasn't it? And now he says, Lord, they'll say, here's a common old shepherd. They'll say, the Lord has not appeared to you. It was a stance of humility, and yet a stance that required such a visitation of God that his very countenance would carry the credentials of a God-controlled life. Do you know the greatest thing in the world that you can know, the greatest gift you can get, is that of an experience so intimate with God that when you walk away from that experience, you'll be the saint of the shining face. And that's what I pray that every person in this group will have before we go away. So that people, when we walk off the plane, will not have to ask how it was. They'll know from the very glow of our countenance, from the very carriage of our walk, that something has happened. And God went into a dialogue with Moses that was to change the entire picture, and will tonight change the picture in your life. Listen to it. God didn't say anything about directly what Moses had said. They'll say the Lord hath not appeared to you. God always starts with where we can understand it. God doesn't start out in the ethereal talking abstractly. God starts with you where you sit with what you've got in your hand. That's always where he starts. And somehow we want to put God in another place. Somehow we want to say that around the next corner, when circumstances are ideal, it'll all be well. Somehow when things are straightened up, it'll be time for me to give myself to God. Then there'll come that experience and everything will be rosy. But God asked a question. Notice the nature of it. It was a present question which called for an immediate answer. He said, what is that in your hand? What is that in your hand? And that's the question I want to pose for you tonight. What is that in your hand? Well, in the case of Moses, it was a simple shepherd's rod. He would never part with this. For down through the years, I know what it is to have a little tool or a tool of the trade or something you just carry around. You've had something sort of like the little blanket. Is it Charlie that carries the blanket and keeps it all the time? Or Linus? It was Linus with his blanket. You've had those things in your life. You just sort of feel undressed without it when you when you go away without it. And God said, Moses, what is that in your hand? Well, God knew what it was, and Moses knew what it was. What is God seeking to get at? And so Moses said, why, Lord, it's a rod. Just a rod. And that rod was nothing but the tool of his trade. He had been a shepherd all those years, and surely he had through the years simply registered on that rod all of the years of the history on the backside of the desert. And it was to him a momentous thing of memory and a thing to reminisce with. And God said, Moses, I want you to throw it down. Now, though Moses doesn't record it, brevity perhaps is the demand and not fullness of coverage, but I think Moses went through some things as he thought about throwing down what was in his hand. God said, what's that in your hand? He said, God, it's the only thing I've got left. My college degree doesn't mean anything. My PhD doesn't mean anything. I lost my... I've long since wore out my $500 suits, and I just no longer have anything that reminds me of what I used to be. But Lord, this I have. I have the rod. It's kept me on the steady path. Many times it's helped me to beat away the animals that would threaten the sheep. And many times it's helped me to pull the sheep back into line. Isn't it a fine rod? Yes, it is, Moses. Throw it down. Well, now, Lord, I hardly see the wisdom of that. Because, you see, I've given you everything else I've got and given up my sins, and I've tried to walk with you in the manner you desire, and now you ask me to give up the only thing I've got left. That's right, Moses. Throw it down. Lord, it really doesn't make sense to me. After all, it's never been an evil thing to me. Throw it down. And I think after some dialogue and a great deal of doubt and some resistance, Moses threw it down. And a very remarkable thing happened. It instantaneously changed into a serpent. Now, I'm pretty sure it was a poisonous serpent, because Moses on the backside of the desert would have been in the process of learning snakes. And he didn't learn to fall in love with them in those 40 years. And the Bible says, very thoughtfully, and it became a serpent, and the very next thing that happened, and Moses fled from before it. I mean, he took off. I think he was 100 yards away by the time the Lord got his attention. And noticed that he was running from the very thing that for years he held in his hand. Isn't that something? And isn't it frightening to know that we may be holding in our hands, in something otherwise fine and noble and high and seemingly holy, with every good intention, we may be holding something in our hands that has a serpent nature in it that one day will come out and take our lives. And he threw it down and it became a snake. Now let me tell you this. I want to tell you that there is something of the serpent in anything in your life, seemingly good or seemingly bad. There is the serpent in it, in anything which has never been thrown down before the Lord, which has never been given God. It may be a business, it may be a talent, it may be a family, it may be a hotel, it may be a future ministry, it may be a dream, it may be an ambition, it may be somebody, it may be a church, it may be a position, it may be a love, it may be a degree. It may be something that you've considered such a great advantage that one thing you've never considered, and that giving it up for anything or anybody. And I want to tell you, if that is in your hand which you've never thrown down, it has a snake in it. And I could sit right in this place and talk for hours about men in my short life whom I've known to be able to preach the heavens down, who've been able to sing and inspire people on the spot, who've never given their voices to God, who've never given their ministries to God. They worked for God, but their lives were still theirs. Their preaching ability was still theirs. Their voices were still theirs. They loved what God had given them, and God has not given us anything that He does not want us to give Him back. And I've known them then later to find a life destroyed, because that very serpent nature within that gift spit them and injected the poison of selfishness, and they were destroyed by deceit. You know what I'm talking about? Have you known somebody like that? A brilliant doctor? Who is so brilliant that he's destined to become among men, a name well known, but he knows it. And he doesn't trust this back to God. He knows that he wants to give God some credit, but never all the glory. And there's one way God will deal in a matter. He will not settle to be like the name of an actress on a cake of soap. He will have the glory, or he'll have no part of it at all. And I've known men and women, and you have too, who were content to give God some of the credit, but were not content to throw life away and give God all of the glory. And it changed into a serpent, and there it was, a hissing, writhing serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And I want to tell you that that serpent, if you will listen to it, will give its name. And that serpent is right now near the vital heart of some persons here tonight. You have a talent. You have an ability. You have a future. You have a possibility. Under God, what can be done through you is frightening. But you're holding near your bosom something so poisonous that it will destroy your life. You're determined to have a good time. You're determined to be popular. Or you're determined just to do a good job for God. But you're holding something in your hand that has the serpent in it, which is held so near to your heart that without warning it could take your life, destroy your ministry, just like that. One reason, because you've never given it up lock, stock, and barrel to the God of heaven. And if you will listen to the serpent, he'll give his name as he writhes and crawls on the ground and hisses. Self. Self. When you sing, when you preach, when you pray, when you go to the business, self, where is it? Has it been thrown down before the Lord? Has the whole of your life been de-selfed? How always subtle and ingenious and insidious is an uncrucified self who lurks in the slightest thing you hold in your hand to take your life. Just like that. And your life will be the tragedy marked in the words of all sad words of tongue or pen. The saddest are, it might have been. It might have been. Now the drama continues. God said, Moses, come back. I want you to pick it up. I want you to pick it up by the tail. Now, Moses doesn't record any dialogue at that point, but I think there was some. I think he said, Lord, would you mind repeating that? And the Lord said, yes, I want you to pick it up, and I want you to pick it up by the tail. And I think Moses said something rather brilliant like, Lord, you are aware that's a snake. And that's a poisonous snake. Well, yes, I was aware of it before you were. And you want me to pick it up. Yes, I want you to... You want me to pick it up by the tail? By the tail. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in a country where there have been many snakes or not, but you know if you're going to pick one up, that's not where you're going to catch it. Because, you see, if you get him by the tail, that leaves the business end free. Now, the rattlers of a rattlesnake are in the tail, but those are not what hurt you. And if you're going to get one and hold him, you want to hold him right behind the ears if he had them. I'm just careful and joyous to believe that there's not any accident in the way the Scriptures recorded, and God said, pick it up by the tail, and that's exactly what he meant. Now, what was he saying? Moses, you pick up the snake by the tail. It'll never be yours except as you hold it by the little end. I'll take care of the business end if you'll take care of being available to me. Pick it up. And he picked it up, and it became a rod in his hand. Oh, did I tell you? What you throw down, God isn't obligated to give back. He may give you something else, and if he does, it'll be better. And you would have never have gotten it had you not thrown down what you had. But it may be that he'll give you back what you threw down. But if he does, it'll be de-selfed, de-snaked, and you will hold in your hand something that may look the same, but it will forever be different. And this is where the story gets exciting. The next verse says that the world may know that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared to you. You know, that's what we need in our world. We need people going around who reflect the fact that God is still alive. The God of Abraham, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, the life-changing God of Jacob, the preserving God of Isaac. And that same God is alive today, ready to show himself through people who've thrown everything down before the Lord. Now, the Bible simply doesn't miss one trick, and I want you to follow me right on through in an exciting story. In verse 17, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Now, somebody want to tell me how many miracles had been done with that rod up until now? Zilch. Zero. Nothing. Because, you see, as long as Moses held that rod in his hand, and it was his rod, it couldn't do any more than Moses could do. Now, that's sort of sad. Oh, you can be impressive with what you have, but you'll never be miraculous. Not until God takes it, de-selfs it, and puts his spirit in it. Don't ever get caught with the rod down. Take the rod with you. Well, I don't know whether Moses understood it all or not. But then he covers the story, and in verse 20 he says that he put his wife and family on a donkey and took the, for the first time, it's called what? The rod of God. Well, what was it before? Why, it was the rod of Moses in the hand of Moses. Now it is the rod of God in the hand of a man who has become all the man of God. Well, what kind of combination is so different from that? I don't see much difference in it. The same rod, the same man. But you see, God has put the cross squarely between Moses and the rod. Moses is dead to himself. Dead to what the devil could do to him, dead even to the usefulness that God would make of him. And this is the kind of man that God can use. A man so dead that success won't change him, that praise won't turn his head. And so he goes with the rod of God in his hand. Well, we could just go through those chapters where they give old Pharaoh a good working over. You know, Moses had a rod and Aaron had a rod. They came to Pharaoh and said, "God told us to tell you to let his people go." And Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to do it." And God said, "Well, just turn loose the power." And you know, when they held those rods up, God began to move. And you know what happened? A nation that was, as far as I can tell in history, more steeped in religious tradition, giving credits to 50 to 100 gods that had all kinds of names. If you ever want to get into a deep study, get into the study of Egyptian mythology, the system of gods. They had gods of the Nile, gods of life in the Nile, gods of fertility, gods of the fertility of the soil, the gods of the wind, the gods of the weather. And they gave the credit for the far advanced state of Egypt to the gods. And they named those gods. And if you want to do an exciting study, I wish we had time, you just take the plagues and you will find that one after another, God in a very designed and determined and decisive fashion destroyed their system of gods with the plagues. Wiped them out. Why, history records that after God got through with them, with Moses and the rod and Aaron and the rod, they didn't bother with religion for at least 20 years. They were completely stricken. Those people were so God-minded that they had a God for everything. They had temples with the bulls, the holy bulls in them, and the bulls died, and everything happened. The plagues came, and they had a God for the insects. They had a God for the Nile, and the Nile turned to blood, and they had gods for everything. And so they just turned loose the power of God on them. You can imagine That old Pharaoh's just about driven crazy. Woke up one morning, there's frogs in the flour bin, frogs on the breakfast table, frogs in the oven, frogs in the bed, and he had a real problem. Because, you see, God's wife had a frog body. And you couldn't kill one single frog because you might be killing God's wife. And they had to put up with all the frogs. Kind of gets complicated. And all the bulls died. The locusts came. And there were gods who could heal and raise the dead, they said. And the last plague, remember, was where the angel came by and struck death in every home where there wasn't the blood on the mantle, the blood on the doorpost. And the Bible says they buried every one of the firstborn of Egypt. You know what that meant? No god of the half dozen or a dozen who could heal among the gods of Egypt, not one god had a word to say. The God of heaven had walked through the land and had left their system of God in absolute shambles. But that's beside the point. Let's follow Moses and the rod. In Exodus 14, he comes to the Red Sea. A massive problem comes to the Red Sea. You say, I thought when you got filled with the Spirit, there weren't going to be any more problems. No, you didn't hear me say that. I'll tell you, God then can really trust you with problems. When you get right with Him, God can give you all kinds of problems. And you'll see in every problem an engraved invitation for a new consultation with God. For Him to give you a blessing like He's never given before. That's the way He does His business. And so they come to the Red Sea. Never been up against a problem like that because people in slavery don't have very many problems. But when you get right with God and begin to walk with Him, the devil then begins to contest every step you take. And the people, I know they must have been Baptists. Pardon me, Presbyterians and Methodists and so on. I know they must have been Baptists because their motto was, when in doubt, gripe. Or perhaps they were ancestors of the present Americans. I don't know. It seems to be the favorite indoor sport in America, to gripe. And so they started fussing. And they said something very nice to their leader like, were there not enough graves in Egypt? Couldn't you have buried us all there? And you had to bring us out here to get us killed and buried? It'd been better for us to be back there serving the Egyptians than that all of us should die in the wilderness. And Moses then, in verse 13, chapter 17, says, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians which you see today you will see no more again forever. I don't know whether Moses knew exactly what he was saying or not, but he just felt like saying it because he had a faith in God. And then I think really, honestly, he must have gone around behind a rock after that fine brief message and said, now, Lord, what are you going to do? We're in a mess. We're right up against it. And I've told the people, you're going to take care of them. What are we going to do? And I think the dialogue went something like this. Moses, what's that in your hand? Well, he said, it's a rod, God. Whose rod? Well, your rod. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that back yonder when I threw it down, it wasn't my rod any longer, and now it's your rod, and this is your problem, and this sea is your problem, and these Egyptian soldiers are your problem, and these stinking, griping people are your problem, and I'm your problem. And by the time he got through, he'd already talked himself happy, and he just said, praise the Lord. And God said, Moses, if that in your hand is the rod of God, and it means that God is in the battle with you, go out there and speak to that sea and tell it to get out of the way for you. And he walked out there and held up the rod of God, perhaps smote the water, and the waters rolled up, and God prepared a 48-lane superhighway right for them to go across. I just really believe that. I believe when God does something, He does it up good. When we rely on Him. And there they just went right across. I mean, went right across. You've heard the theologians say that this is all just bunk because we all know that during that season, the Red Sea is is low, just about 6 inches deep, and they just, it appeared that they were walking over on dry land. Praise God, that's a greater miracle than any. If that's true, it's a greater miracle than the one we're talking about, because it means that all of Pharaoh's army drowned in 6 inches of water. But they went across, and they got on the other side, and here came Pharaoh's army down the same set of superhighways. And Moses on the other side said, Lord, I think we must have forgotten something. Here came Pharaoh's army making just as good a time as they. And I think the dialogue started again. Moses, what's that in your hand? Well, you said it's a rod. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means it's your rod, and I'm yours, and Pharaoh's arm is yours, and this sea is yours, and these people are yours. Well, he said, assert it. Lift up the rod. Notice he said, lift up the rod. And he lifted up the rod, and he declared that God was God, and the seas closed in, and Pharaoh's army was no more. And they went on down the way. Now, let me tell you something. The rod of God is the symbol of the authority that is in every believer's life who has abandoned his life to God and has become the property of God with nobody else's fingerprints on it. It is the power which belongs to every one of us who belongs completely to God. And I think the profoundest thought that anybody can have is that all that God has is made available to him who makes all that he has available to all that God is. And that's exactly Moses' situation. And there they are. And I want to tell you that this kind of commitment to God that is a sellout will put you in a position where there's no price on your head. Otherwise, as long as there's one thing uncommitted to God, somebody's going to buy you out one day. Somebody's going to raise the price high enough to buy you out. The only man who will not be bought out is the man who's already sold out. And Moses is a man sold out, and a sellout will get you out of Egypt. Get you out. Get you out of slavery. Get you out of bondage. Get you out of prison. Get you out. And that's what it did, freedom. But that's not all. It gets more exciting as we go along. In chapter 17, they come out of, they run out of water. Man, I mean, people are bad enough when everything's ideal. Run out of water, you really got problems on your hand. They got millions of people, I don't know. It's been judged all the way from 1.5 million up to 9 million. But they're a lot of people. And you can imagine after 2 or 3 months of camping out what kind of condition they're in. And now they run out of water. I get real sympathetic with Moses right here because he comes to the Lord, and the people began to murmur and began to complain. In verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They are ready to stone me. Many a pastor has known the feeling of Moses at this point. When the phones get to ringing and the people get to talking, the pastor says, I think they're going to kill me, Lord. Moses knew how we feel. Well, the Lord is never burdened about a request. He never panics. You notice Jesus never panicked, not once. I mean, they just flat up against the worst needs you could ever imagine. And he stops to ask questions and teach people with a little lesson. He knew himself what he would do. And the Lord said, Moses, I want you to get a few of the old elders that understand what God's like, and I want you to go ahead of the people a little bit, and I want you to go up to the rock that's called Horeb, you know, the great mountain of rock, and I want you to take your rod with you. And I want you to get up there, and I want you to hit the rock with your rod. And so Moses takes the elders, and they go up to the rock. Moses looks at the rod, and he looks at the mountainous rock. And he says, now, Lord, did I understand you correctly? Because he had in the back of his mind the dozens of times that he had struck at something and hit a rock and had jarred everything but the rock. bruised his hand, shook his brain, scrambled it, and he had to clear his head. Moses almost did what you and I often do when we come face up to a situation. We interpret God in the light of past failures on our part. You see, Moses thought of that. But now he knew he held in his hand the rod of God, which represented not what man could do, but what God could do. And when God hits something, it's hit. Now, I know a lot of people, and I've been one of those myself, who's been running around hitting on things with my rod. And I know what it is to get a bruised life and bruised hands and a bruised heart over trying to move things in my own power and winding up so sadly frustrated I wanted to die. But when God has you, and when you have the power of God, when God gives an order and you obey, you can expect something to happen far greater than man can ever do. And Moses struck that rock on the command of God. And somebody says, well, now you know that really what happened was that there just happened to be a little vein of water just 3/8 of an inch below the surface, and he hit the soft rock, and the water came oozing out. No, that wasn't the case at all. I'll tell you what the case was. Maybe the water was 2,000 feet under the surface of that rock. But God split it all the way to where the springs were bubbling until there flowed out of that rock a river. Because you know what? That rock was a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's not anything scant, not anything like a little bubbly, noisy brook about Jesus. He's a mighty rushing river of life. And along the trail of the river of God, the Lord Jesus Christ gathers civilizations, and they've not drunk that channel dry yet. And I want to tell you something. That rock, the Bible says, followed them. And the Bible says that they ate of the same spiritual meat and drank of the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus. I want to tell you that here's a picture of the cross, the smitten rock that opens into a gushing fountain that provides the needs of every living person and every living thing among them. And I want to tell you something. When God has your life, all of your life, when you throw down everything you've got before Him, there will come a fountain in the midst of the desert. And you'll know what it is anywhere and everywhere. Not to go to conventions and drink from somebody else's cup, but to go away from here with a stream of God. That's spoken of by the prophet. God called him out into that mighty stream flowing from the throne of God, and it came to his ankles, then to his knees, then to his loins, then to his shoulders. Then there was water to swim in, water to drink, plenty of water for everyone. And this is the nature of the supply of God. Some of you came here thirsty. Some of you came here in great need yourself. And you've heard the promise of Jesus. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And if he believes, what's the result? Got all I needed? Why, that's so beside the point, it's not even mentioned. He came thirsting, he drank, he believed, and out of his inner person will flow rivers of water. Rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And you think that when you get back, you're going to be given testimonies so shallow as to say, oh, he just met my needs so wonderfully. Well, that's the first thing you think of. But you know the thing that'll bring you more thrill? Is when God begins to use your life to bless the lives of others. When he makes you the broken bread and the poured out wine. When he makes you the platter on which he serves the bread of life. And you'll no longer bother with yourself. For your needs are met, more than met. And as you become the means of helping other people, like Moses, you'll know what it means to walk with God. Well, one more and then we're through. Not only will the life of the Spirit let loose in you when you throw everything down, free you from your prison, free you from your bondage of fear and faithlessness. But it'll start a river flowing in your desert. Some of you already have said, oh, my, how I hate to go back to that church where I've been. Kind of life I've known. Well, it'll be altogether different. You ever notice how they opened a river, let a river flow through a place? You ever notice when they've dammed up a river and a great lake resort develops and how it changes the whole idea of the community, and there gathers around the resort happy, sparkling faces, and there's water, and that's what he wants you to be. He wants you to go back and start a river in your church. He wants you to go back to your community and be a flowing river. He says, in you, out of your being, will flow rivers of living water. I guarantee people, you won't have to write a note telling folks there's a river in town. They'll know. They'll come to drink of that river. They'll wear you out. I found one prayer you don't have to pray. God, use me. You get usable and God will wear you out. And one more thing. In the same chapter, in the 8th verse, very thoughtfully, the Bible says, then came Amalek. Oh, my. I thought we were going to have victory. Now, mark my word again. Are you listening? Before 7 days have gone, you're going to know what Amalek's face looks like. He's going to stand square in your path and say, friend, you have gone far enough. That's it. Stop. I'm so proud of Moses. He's catching on now. He says, Joshua, you get down in the valley and you fight Amalek, and I'm going to get up on the mountain with the rod of God in my hand. And I'm just going to hold up the rod. And you know the Bible says that as long as he held up the rod, Amalek retreated and Joshua prevailed. What does that mean? My friend, you walk in the Spirit, and the devil never can contest you. But you get in the flesh 1 minute and let down the rod of God, let down your position of yieldedness to God, and the devil will wipe you out and back you all over your valley. And Moses got up there and got to thinking about himself and got to feeling of himself and must have got a little proud. Got to begin to think how his name was going to look like on the headlines. And he let the rod down. Got to thinking about all the things that there were people were saying about him. Oh, how marvelous our leader is. Oh, isn't he handsome and wise, and aren't we glad to have a wonderful leader like we have. And he got to believe in what they said. And he let the rod down. And poor old Joshua's getting the socks beat off of him all over the valley. And after a while, they put it together. When Moses let the rod down, Joshua couldn't win. But when he held the rod up, Joshua won. Now listen, friend. When you get out of here, and they're no longer 3 or 4 hours of gathering and studying the Word a day without any discipline on your part, just coming and setting yourself down in a chair, you're going to need to spend time with God. You're going to need to build a discipline that'll keep that rod right high. And you let that rod down, whether by preoccupation or complacency or busyness or a schedule that somehow won't allow it, and Amalek will back you all over the world. He'll defeat you. But you go away from here having determined, first of all, to make a right decision, throwing your life down before Him to be de-selfed, cleaned up, sanctified, filled with the Spirit of God, and build a discipline by the determination of your will in the Word of God to walk in the Lord, to witness in the Lord, to live in the Lord, to talk about the Lord, to spend time with Him day by day, and the rod of God will be held high. And down in the valley where the battles are fought, Amalek will be retreating, and the Lord Jesus will be winning. And I'll tell you every day, it's a rigid principle. You lift up the rod, put God in His proper place in your life, yield your life to Him, there'll be victory. There'll be victory. Victory every day. And old Aaron and her see the problem and they walk over and said, Moses, we want to help you. Intercessors they were. And they said, let's get you backed up here by this rock and put your elbow down on the rock. Let's hold up this rod. Let's keep it up whatever we have to do.
Whatever we have to do in the church to hold up the primacy of the Spirit of God and the primacy of the obedience of man, let's stand up in our church and say, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the enemy retreated. Let me ask you a question. Any rivers been opening around you lately? Any rocks been splitting in front of you lately? Any enemies been retreating in front of you lately? What is that in your hand? Now let me ask you just for a closing minute. What is that in your hand? Good life? Everything set? Security? Good reputation? Good position? Preaching ability? Throw it down. That's what I said. Throw it down. Oh, but you don't understand. This is what I've served. I don't care. Throw it down. If it's worth having, God will give it back to you with the old evil self taken out of it. Throw it down. You mean you're asking me to resign? Exactly what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you right here several thousand miles from where you office to put it down. Put it down. You know, a thing that God has repeatedly had to remind me is that that which contests Jesus most closely are His blessings. And if the devil can turn my head to love the blessing, and in the busyness of loving that blessing, lose full view of the blesser Himself, I lose the touch and lose the power. And rivers will stay closed and rocks will remain unyielding and enemies will plow me under. What is that in your hand? Your children? Will you give them up to God? You see, there's a serpent between you and them until they become God's property. What is that in your hand? A degree? Education? A life that is comfortable? Throw it down. Maybe the worst thing you've ever had, seemingly the best. Throw it down. I want to guarantee you something. That if you'll throw down before God everything that He's put a finger on tonight, you'll walk out of this place with the shining glory of God on your face. And you'll go from here conquering and to conquer because you got out of the way and let God through. Got into rivers that seem to be uncrossable? Got any mountains you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things that seem impossible. But first, you've got to throw down every tool you've been beaten around on it with and stand before Him empty in order to stand before Him.